Have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, commencing our reading at verse 1. We shall read the first four verses and then right down to verse 12. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 15. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Thus far for our reading today. If you would go to different lands, for example, if you would go to the land of China, and you were asking, would ask an individual or a citizen of that country to show you the tomb of Confucius, he would probably take you to the interior and to a valley, and there he would show you the tomb. And if you were to tell him that he is not there, he would be very upset. Or if you were to speak to a Mohammed, he would probably take you to Medina. And he would show you a tomb. And if you would tell him that Muhammad is not there, I am told that if he had a gun or if he had a knife, he would just as well take your life and do away with you. Then I am told if you go into Bethlehem, if you were to ask to see the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, they would probably show you a tomb. Then if you were to go to a place called Calvary, there they would show you a tomb, and the man guarding it, he would tell you that the individual that had been in the tomb is not there. He is risen. And you see, what Paul has in mind is this, in this chapter here. This is the last error that Paul corrects in the church at Corinth, is the question of the resurrection. Now you have to read the chapter very carefully because he goes from one to the other. And we're going to look at that today. Now, I do not believe that the church at Corinth were like something like the Sadducees. One has well said, you see, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they are Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection. Now, I don't believe that was the church here. There was probably some individual who believed in a spiritual resurrection but didn't believe in a physical resurrection. So Paul wants to correct this error. And in his masterful way, he brings immediately before them how that as an apostle, he had declared unto them the gospel. Now, if you were to ask individuals today, what is the gospel? You would have a variety of answers. You would have one answer, well, the gospel is, it has to do with baptism. You can't exclude baptism from the gospel. It is included. You have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to be baptized. Now, in a very careful reading of the first four verses, you don't find that included. And that is the vast difference between Christianity and all other beliefs. We can point to a tomb that is empty, and the others point to a tomb where someone, the dust is still laying, never been resurrected. But the day is coming when all these individuals who were probably in some way great men, they will be resurrected. but to the resurrection of damnation. Now, for every child of God, we have this blessed hope that there's going to be a resurrection. And we can point to the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say, He is risen. He has become triumphant in that He rose from the dead. You must remember that when He was on the cross, He said, I'm going to lay my life down. And He said, I'm going to have this assurance that if I lay my life down again, that I'm going to take it again. No other man could say that. So Paul, he brings before the Corinthians, he said, I want to correct an error that's in the church. And this is the last error that Paul corrects, and it's in relation to the resurrection of Christ. Now, in verses 1 to 11, you'll notice that Paul very carefully sets a number of things before the church at Corinth. And he brings before them six things. Now, I'm going to bring in a number more. I'm first of all going to go into the Old Testament to prove that Christ did rise from the dead. It is prophetic. You go into the Messianic Psalms. For example, in Psalm 16, there you have the first proof of the resurrection. In Psalm 16, in the latter part, we are told that the psalmist writes about the individual who would walk this scene. He would be faithful. And that his soul and that his body would not see corruption. Not see corruption. Now, people today are trying to do away with the resurrection. I want to digress just for a moment or two. Whenever you run a psalm that is messianic, in other words, it has to do with the Messiah, for it to be messianic, it must have its quotation in the New Testament. And Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm proving that Christ would come and that He would rise from the dead. And that is the first proof, that His body would be put into the grave and He would not see corruption. All others who have been put into the grave have seen corruption. Seen corruption. Now there's a belief abroad today that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He went into the heart of the earth, He went up into gases. And when you turn them to Psalm 16, and we read that He would not see corruption, it was prophetic, and it was proven historically. One of the greatest facts proven in history is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in this chapter here. Now I would like you to notice very carefully, he's going to bring before you a number of proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And notice, he does it in sets of three. And the first three, he starts with an individual. For example, in verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. And then he was seen of 500 brethren at once. Now notice very carefully, he was seen of Cephas. Now whenever you find Cephas, that word is used, Paul, in most cases, uses the word Cephas. And I suggest to you that he uses the word Cephas for the simple reason it is always connected with the weakness of Peter. The weakness of Peter. Whenever you run across the word Peter, it always has to do with a building up. A building up. He was seen of Cephas. Peter had seen him. And when you read the gospel accounts, you'll find that Peter, he ran. And when he came to the tomb, he looked in. He saw the proof of the resurrection, that Christ had risen. Christ had risen. And this is the hope of the Christian church today, that Christ is risen. If there were no risen Christ, we would be of all men most miserable. But because there is a risen Christ, we have a hope. We have a hope beyond the grave. Then he goes on. He said, he was seen of the 12. Now, whenever you read the gospel accounts, you often have the 12 referred to. And the 12 is always in reference, when you find it that way, it always seems to be in reference in administrating. In administration, in the giving of the food, and in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the 12, when they were upon the scene before the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the heart of the earth, they were always associated with Him. When there was the feeding of the 5,000, they were there to feed the 5,000. And they saw the miracle of Christ. The question is often asked, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks for the bread, when did the bread expand Some have said that when he gave thanks and he broke the bread, that it expanded. In other words, there was more then than was there before. They saw the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ to feed. Not only associated with Cephas, not only is it associated with the 12, but he said last of all, he said in this case here, he said there was 500 brethren at once who saw Christ after his resurrection. Now you'll note that those who seen the Lord were only those who loved him. Only those who loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he arose from the dead, he didn't make himself manifest to those who didn't believe on him. They're going to see him in a day to come when they're going to stand before him in judgment. And when Paul brings before us that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, what does that bring to your attention? He said, the greater part remain unto this day. Well, it is always association with loving one another, having a care for one another. That must have been a wonderful occasion when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend up into heaven. They were so taken up with him and taken up with one another that there was a welding together as they had never seen before. So he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And then Paul goes on, he said, he was seen of James. Now, this is the Lord's brother. I haven't got one shadow of a doubt in my mind that this is the Lord's brother. And it would seem that when this James was in association with the Lord in his 30 years of silence, there was no reverence for the Son of God. No reverence. I would suggest to you that it wasn't until the Lord had risen that James came to the place where he accepted him, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who could give life, that he was the one who could give hope beyond the grave. And so when you think of James, you think of that he was approximately, well, more than 30 years of age. And then at that time, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be other occasions, but I suggest to you that was the time when he came to Christ. And then he goes on, he said, you've seen of the apostles. Now, whenever you find in Scripture that a word is being changed, it's always significant. First of all, in the first three, it was the 12. Now it's the apostles. I would suggest to you that the apostles is now mentioned because whenever you read of the apostles in Scripture, it's always associated with authority. Authority. You read the epistles. You read about the apostle Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's associated with authority. There were only 12 apostles. I know there's a teaching abroad today, there are other apostles, but I have yet to find any other apostle who's raised the dead. They tell you they've raised the dead, but I hear of it, but I've never seen it. Never seen it. The only one that has power to raise the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that was given to the 12 apostles for a period of time. And you never find it in the church after that. Then he goes on. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul said, I didn't have the privilege, like the other 12 apostles, to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the 3 years of his earthly ministry. I didn't have that opportunity. But he said the time came when it was like being arrested on the Damascus Road. And when he was arrested on the Damascus Road, you remember he was only an infant when he came to Christ. Only an infant. And Paul said in the epistle to the Galatians that he was pushed to the backside of the desert for approximately 3 years. And when he was pushed to the backside of the desert for approximately 3 years, we would suggest to you that it was on that occasion that the revelations that was revealed to him were revealed on that occasion. But he said, I am the least of all the apostles. And he said, it was the grace of Christ, the grace of our Lord, that when I was arrested on the Damascus Road, he said, I was out there to persecute the churches of Christ, and I didn't believe in the resurrection. But isn't it amazing when the Lord arrests an individual, there is a complete change. There's a complete change. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, we could have the death of Christ, we could have the burial of Christ, but if we had no resurrection, we would be of all men most miserable. It is the resurrection of Christ that proved that he was the Son of God. The Son of God. Paul said he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul said, I had that privilege. Paul saw him by a revelation. Didn't see him in the flesh. You remember on another occasion in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. And this is what he said when he was caught up into the third heaven. He said he saw things that were not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he couldn't give expression in the natural to the things that he saw in the glory. I believe that it takes a glorified body to express what we're going to see in the glory. What we're going to see in the glory. Well, there's our brother who has passed on today, he's now seeing the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Not too long ago, just the other day, we were talking to an individual who believed that when the man is put into the heart of the earth, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. It's not the end of it. Man is a tripartite being. He is spirit, he is soul, and he is body. And this body someday is going to be resurrected. And is going to be resurrected to a glorification. Or it's going to be resurrected for eternal damnation. Then Paul goes on, you note. He said, as one born out of due time, he said, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul's zeal before and after was no different. Paul had a tremendous zeal to preach the gospel, but before that he had a tremendous zeal to put Christians to death. And because of the resurrection of Christ, the zeal was changed. Now it was directed in the other direction, to bring men and women to Christ. Paul said he was stoned. He was stoned. And he said on another occasion he had received stripes, all because of the gospel. And today the Christian has a glorious message to tell, that if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, we'd have no hope. No hope. There is no hope in a set of beliefs that doesn't believe in a resurrection. Then Paul goes on. He said, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And then Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now Paul's zeal was in the other direction, to bring individuals to Christ. Have you ever wondered what happened to those letters that Paul had when he was on the Damascus Road? These letters that he had, letters of authority from the high priest to put individuals to death. I don't know what's happened to them, but one has well said that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul, Paul, what happened to those letters? But he may have made a reference to them in one of the epistles. He said, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. He said, those letters of authority that I had, he said, when I came to Christ, he said, they meant nothing. They meant nothing. He said, I now have the authority of heaven to preach a resurrected Christ. Then Paul goes on. Now notice he changes here. It seems that he goes into the camp of the ones who don't believe, and he brings that before us. We brought before you a number of positives. There is a thought coming in my memory, and I think I want to bring it forth at this time. I wasn't intending to, but I'm going to do that. The proof of the resurrection. These are the proofs of the resurrection. But you know, we have a proof. We have proofs of the resurrection in John's Gospel, the latter part. The stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away. Have you ever wondered what happened to those who were guarding the tomb? I don't know what's happened. A book has been written many years ago, who rolled the stone away? Who rolled the stone away? Man didn't. And as far as the record is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came forth from the tomb. And these women that came there, they were expecting to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe the Lord put it in such a way that there might be a greater proof of the resurrection. There were hearts there that were yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ on that first day of the week. And they wanted to embalm the body. And Mary, when she came there, she found the tomb was empty. And they said, first of all, who shall roll us away the stone? The seal that had been put so that our Lord could not be raised from the dead. It was rolled away from the mouth of the grave. And there she came early that morning to find that the grave clothes were just as they had been before. You see, I've mentioned it before, but I want to mention it again. Any other occasion in the gospel accounts when an individual, there's three occasions, when an individual was raised from the dead, but they went back into Mother Earth again. And three times the Lord Jesus Christ took three disciples with him into the very presence of death. Why did he take them? Took Peter and James. Why did he take them? I suggest to you he took them because, not because they were the strongest, but because they were the weakest. The weakest. Took them into the very presence of death. There was Lazarus. He came forth and he was bound. All these three occasions were resuscitation, not resurrection. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that came forth victorious, and he was resurrected. And he had become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now he goes on. Now he said, if Christ be, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Notice again, he puts before us. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Is it possible, Paul said, in correcting the error to the church at Corinth, is it possible that it can be so that if Christ is not risen, what would happen? Or what would we think if Christ had been not risen? Well, I would suggest to you that if Christ had been not risen, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, and before he left this scene, he gave assurance that he would be resurrected. That's the only one that hung upon the cross and could give assurance that he was going to be raised again. But he said, if that hasn't happened, what transpires? He said, your faith is vain. Your faith is vain. You see, he's looking back. And the resurrection is in vain. Then he goes on, you'll note. And he uses that little word, if, seven times in this, in verses 12 to 20. If Christ be not risen, if the resurrection, let us look at them. He said, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ be not risen, if so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, I'm just going down them, and if Christ be not risen, he said, in this life only we have hope in Christ. Now notice, there's three thoughts that we want to take up. First of all, in the first three, we look back into the past. And then he looks into the future. He said, if Christ is not risen, he said, if there is no resurrection, what about your faith? Then he said, what about yourselves? He said, you have no hope either. Neither will you be resurrected. And if it is true that there is no resurrection, the very throne of God has been assailed. And if there is no resurrection, my very faith has been assailed. And then he goes on. He said, if there is no resurrection, he said, look at your loved ones. He said, you'll never see them again. There's no hope. No hope. What does he say? He said, if in this life we have hope in Christ, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, he said, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if there's no hope in relation to the future. And then he goes into verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, Paul says, are perished. He gives a number of the negatives here, you see. Just for a moment or two, let our memories wander. And probably in this congregation, many have had individuals, I just refer to that. Thinking of my past, first of all, God has called quite a number home in the family. And when I read the scripture, I would have to say that I'm not going to see them again. You see, Paul brings the argument here in the negative, And he's making a proof of the resurrection to correct the error in the church at Corinth. He's bringing before them. And to think that I'm not going to see my loved ones again who accepted Christ and accepted the resurrection would be very heartrending. But he goes on in verses 20 to 28. You see, he takes one part and sets it over against the other. There he brings in verse 20, but he says, now Christ, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any of these others, but he said, Christ is the first fruits. Now, when you look into the Old Testament, you remember that in the book of Leviticus, the individual on the first day of the week, he would take a sheaf and he would go into the holy, he would give it to the priest and he would wave it. It was the first fruits. And that was the only occasion, once in a year when there was no sin offering, on that occasion when the first fruits were offered. But see, he's drawing from the Old Testament. He said here, Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection of an individual being raised, but the first fruits of the resurrection. Some of you who have been farmers, you'll know that when you put a corn of wheat into the ground, you're not just going to receive another kernel. You're going to receive 100-fold, at least you hope to. Last year when we were on the prairies, I went back. I had to go back to the prairies. There's something about the prairies that I can't explain it, but you have to go back once a year if you've been brought up on the prairies. One of the things that as soon as you get out onto the prairies, you just stand in amazement and you can look into the distance. Something, it does. I don't know what it is, but you have to get back to the prairies. Once you've been on the prairies, you're always a prairieite. You want to see the distance. You want to see some of the things that brings before you, the harvest fields. And last year when we went to southern Alberta, I have never seen the harvest like it. Southern Alberta is a place where the wind blows and the dust flies. But there was a tremendous harvest. Places that you'd never see, great big straws of bale all over the field. I took a picture of it. Tremendous straws of bales of straw. Standing about that high. And I'm told they weigh about 1,200 pounds. Tremendous harvest. Now let's go back to the spiritual. See, Christ is resurrected. And that's the hope of the Christian church. We have no other hope apart from the resurrection of Christ. And that he rose triumphantly. And Paul said he's the first fruits. And being the first fruits, there's many that are going to follow. Who are going to follow? The ones that have trusted Christ. You're going to follow. And you're going to follow someday when, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the trump of God is going to sound and we're going to be caught up to meet our Lord in the air and we are the fruits of his resurrection. The fruits of his resurrection. And I want to say a word of warning today that if you don't belong to Christ, you will not be raised on that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven. You see, the first time he comes, his feet will not stand upon the earth or upon the mount, but we'll meet him in the air. And the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us that picture. You see, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't give us a picture of Christians being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a picture of the saints as Paul sees them all changed and in a resurrection body, the first fruits. The first fruits. Then Paul goes on, he said, in this part of the chapter here, he said, when Christ is risen, what's going to happen? He said, the day is coming when he's going to give everything over to the Father. That'll be after the millennium. And God is going to be all in all. Isn't it amazing that man in his present condition, regardless of what state he has been in. People often say if man is put in a perfect condition, he'll be different. See, man was put in a perfect condition when he was put in the Garden of Eden. And he fell. And the last big, great episode that's going to take place is at the millennium, after the millennium, when the nations are once again going to be let loose and God is going to reveal that the heart of man has never been changed. They're going to war. God is going to put an end to it all. And then the Son is going to deliver up to the Father. All things are going to be put under his feet. He's going to reign in glory. He's going to be supreme. Now notice verses 20 to 28. He brings before us the fruits of the resurrection. And he brings before us not only the fruits of the resurrection, but he brings us the supremacy of Christ and what he is going to do and going to be in the world to come. Now then we come to verse 29. And that is a difficult text. Verse 29. You see, he again goes back to that part, verse 29 to 35, or rather to 34. He goes back to that part of verse 12 to 20. Now notice. He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that amazing? Paul said, if there is no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, let's go out and have a good time and let's enjoy ourselves to the full. If there's no resurrection, if death is all, then why are we sitting here today? I'll tell you why we're sitting here today. Because there is a resurrection. Paul said, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. He's simply saying this as we have in Psalm 22. He's giving a pictorial picture. He said, when I was in Ephesus, he says, I fought with these men. Not physically, but speaking to them who didn't know Christ and who didn't believe in a resurrection, who would have nothing to do with it. Now, verse 29, commentators have said there's some 30 interpretations. Now, I'm going to bring it right down to whole. And you'll excuse the inference if I'm going to make it, but I believe it makes a wonderful picture that we've had before us just of late. What Paul is saying here is this. Before I bring that before you, I would like to mention that there are some who believe that, and I say it very carefully, very reverently, that there are some believe in Salt Lake City that if you are baptized for the dead, you will have salvation. Now, there has been a woman there who has been baptized over 30,000 times for individuals who have passed on. She would go to some of the books of history, and one she was baptized for was for Napoleon and some of these other men. I want to say that while her belief may be very firm, her intent and what she did was entirely wrong. Actually, the individual believed that she would be saving more people than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, on the authority of God's word, that's blasphemous. There's no such a thing. No such a thing. But what Paul is saying here is this. We've had taken from our midst an esteemed brother. And I refer it because this will fill the picture, and I believe this to be the interpretation. Now, I leave it open to you. I know scholars have had difficulty with it, but I believe if you look into the context, this fits into the context. Here was our brother Alec, who, 78 years of age approximately, was taken from this scene. Now, says Paul, if there is no resurrection, why have a baptism for these individuals who have been Christians? But because there is a resurrection, and there is a hope beyond the grave. Paul said, Paul witnessed the death of Stephen. He was right there. In essence, what Paul is probably thinking about, he said, I am filling the gap that Stephen left. I'm being baptized in place. Not that it's going to take me to heaven, but to fill the gap. And here's our brother, dear brother, that was called into the glory. And I asked the question very sincerely. Are there young men who are going to stand in the gap? There is a vacancy. Are we willing to take the stand for Christ and say, I'm going to be baptized and I'm going to follow in his steps? And we're going to fill in the gap. That's what I believe Paul has in mind. Take it, for example, take an army. When men are falling in, falling one by one, there are other recruits coming up and they're filling the gap. And this is what he has in mind. Verse 29, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? It's not that baptism doesn't mean that if I'm baptized for someone who has passed on, that is going to avail them. No, that's not the context at all. The context is this, is to fill the gap as one by one individuals are taken. In the Old Testament, we have a picture of Elijah and Elisha. The mantle fell on the other. There is responsibility. And would to God, I say very reverently, would to God that young men would rise to the call and say, I am willing to follow Christ, whatever it may be. It is for Christ that I'm willing to follow him. Remember when Paul came? He gave his all. He gave his all. Remember last Sunday we spoke about the scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14, you see, he spoke of the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. There is a cost in discipleship. There is a cost in following. The Christian life is not easy. It's going to cost us something. I don't know what it's going to cost you or cost me, but it's going to cost us something to follow him. And then in chapter 15, he brings before the scribes and the Pharisees, and he brings before the sinners. Isn't it amazing that they gladly heard him? They knew the cost. They knew the cost. And he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection? Why should I be up here? Why should I spend hours studying if there's no resurrection? I may as well enjoy myself. But because there is a resurrection, and because there is a hope beyond the grave, we preach the gospel. And the gospel, Paul said, is simply this, that Christ died, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the good news of the gospel. And it is only the gospel that can change a life. It is only the gospel that can change a man's desire. We have a hope beyond the grave. You know, the latter part, up to verse 34, the latter part, we may take that up some other Sunday, he speaks about the resurrection of the believer, the resurrection. I was amazed when dear elderly lady of nearly 80s, she's in her 80s, and when she looked at the remains of our dear brother, she said, oh, gone home for Christmas. You know, it's a wonderful way to look at it. Let me say this. That there's not an individual in this group here today that doesn't cherish life. Even the individual standing before you, we hold on to life. Yes, we do. I remember a man by the name of Mr. C.O. Bone. He was just about in his 90s. And I have never forgotten it. He said, you know, dear brother, he said, regardless what age you may be, he said, you always cherish life. You do. We hold life very dear. And rightly so, because God has given it. But today, I want to enforce again that there is a resurrection, that we have a hope beyond the grave. And Paul can say in relation to the resurrection of the saints, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you notice, many people say that we're going to be caught up in a moment in the twinkling. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says we're going to be changed. Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we have a glorified body. And when we have a glorified body, we're going to be something like our Lord Jesus Christ in this respect, that walls and doors have no bearing on a resurrected body. You see, a resurrected body needs no blood. The Lord Jesus Christ proved that. But a resurrected body can still eat. He proved that too. Proved that too. It's beyond my comprehension. But I stand assured on the word of God today that there is a resurrection. That there is a hope beyond the grave, and that someday, it may not be long, we may hear the call and say, come up hither, come up hither. I ask you the question, are you ready? Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we give thee thanks today for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in him that we have hope.
And today we give thee thanks for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He is now in the glory, calling individuals home one by one. We know not the hour nor the day when he will call the bride home, and we shall be with him for all eternity. O God, we pray for our loved ones today and others who have heard the gospel message, that they may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Be with us in this afternoon as we go to the old folks' home, the homes for the aged. O God, as we sing the hymns of Zion, we pray that it again may lift these spirits. And if there be some who there do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may they come to know him and to know his life eternal. Committing her all into thy care today, we give thee thanks. In his name we pray.